Right.
I'm Walt Bowman, and I teach at Trinity Seminary in Columbus, Ohio, and this is a series on liturgy and witness to the coming kingdom of God. I want to do something on baptism today, and so I'm going to begin by reading my favorite chapter from Jigs and Juleps. This was written by Virginia Carey Hudson. It's a little book called O Ye Jigs and Juleps. She was 10 years old when she wrote it. I used to think it was an adult writing like a child, but it's really a 10-year-old. And her first chapter is called Sacraments. Sacraments are what you do in church. What you do at home is something else. Cooking and sewing and running the Bissell sweeper and eating and sleeping and praying and scrubbing yourself are not sacraments. When you are little and ugly, somebody carries you in church on a pillow and you come out a child of God and an inheritor of the kingdom of heaven. They pour water on your head and that's a sacrament. When you are 12, you walk back in yourself with your best dress and shoes on and your new prayer book your mother buys you, and you walk up to the bishop and he stands up and you kneel down and he mashes on your head and you are an Episcopal. Then you are supposed to increase in spirit and everybody kisses you and that's a sacrament. Only I left out the bread and the wine, that's a sacrament too. I tasted some of the bread in the choir room and it tasted like my goldfish wafers. Then when you are married, you go back to church dressed up like you never were before in all your days and somebody sings Oh Promise Me and your sweetheart is waiting up by the minister if he doesn't forget to come, and you get a new shiny gold band on your finger and leave town. And that's a sacrament. And then you get carried back into church again, but you are dead and it takes six people to lift you and everybody cries, and that is the last sacrament you are going to get. One day we got tired of playing hopscotch and skin the cat, so Edna Briggs said, let's play baptizing. And I said to Mrs. Williams, may we play baptizing in your rain barrel? And she said, yes indeed, and went on tatting. So I put on my father's hunting breeches and I got Judge Williams' hat off the moose horn rack, and I dressed up like the Baptist minister. Edna ran to get all the kids, and I said to them, the Lord is in his holy temple, keep silent and shut up. And then I said, all you sinners, come forward and hence. And nobody came but Melvin Dawson. He is just 2 years old. Poor little Melvin, he is so unlucky. I got him by the back of his diaper and I dipped him in the rain barrel, once for the Father and once for the Son. But when it came time for the Holy Ghost, poor little Melvin's safety pin broke and he dropped to the bottom of the rain barrel. Everybody ran and nobody would help me, and I had to turn the rain barrel over to get him out, and I galloped him on his stomach on my pony to get the water out of him, and then I sat him inside his house and I went to Mrs. Harris's house and got under her bed. And when she looked under there and saw me all soaking wet, Mrs. Harris said, rain and hail in Beulah land, what has happened now? And when I told her what had happened, she just patted her foot and sat. And then she said, you know what? And I said, what? And Mrs. Harris said, the bishop sure needs such a barrel in the churchyard to give some members I know what little Melvin got. And then Mrs. Harris said, let's talk about fishing. And we did. Thank God for fishing. Thank God for Mrs. Harris. And God bless poor little Melvin. Amen. All right. The Dan Erlander topic for today is Fluffy Gives a Bath, but what I've been trying to do is to build on some of the imagery of last week's Bible study on the book of Revelation and the meaning of the symbol of the Lamb in that book. But a subtitle for today would be Jesus' Lordship and Baptism as Initiation into the Messianic Community. What I tried to say yesterday was that the church is community to the extent that something has happened to it. That's what constitutes a community. That is, that it has an experience, an event which can be shared. Shared at least with the participants of the community, but in the case of the church, shared across the line of generations as well, transmitted from one generation to another. We share what has happened to us ritually. That's the function of ritual. It's the meaning of all the rituals, all the communal rituals, at least at Holden. The beanie sings and the evening vespers and the ringing of the bell and the announcements at mealtime. Those are all part of the ritual of the community. Our national community has rituals like elections and campaigns and conventions and inaugurations and 4th of July, our holidays and so on. These are the rituals by which our own community experience is shared once again so that we continue to be the community that we are. The character of the church's community, that is, what has happened to us, is that Jesus as the Messiah has come, and with him the dawning, the breaking in of the Messianic Age. One name for that Messianic Age in the New Testament is the Kingdom of God, the redemptive reign of God. You have to think of kingdom not as a territory, as a place, but as an activity, as the redeeming reign of God. This is what has happened to the church, and what I tried to say yesterday is that this is the meaning, then, of the church's ritual meal. I went through some material from the Old Testament and a lot of it from the Gospels to indicate how significant the meal was for the messianic event of Israel. Beginning with that great passage in Isaiah where the prophet envisions all nations gathering for this great cosmic banquet in the age when death no longer reigns, when death has been overcome and all tears are wiped away. And then I picked up a whole bunch of things from the New Testament, from the Gospels, in which Jesus, in parable and action and word generally, picks up all of these meal references and awakens messianic expectations right up to the point where in his last meal with the disciples, he points again to the coming kingdom and says he will not eat again this meal until all is new in the kingdom of God. And then Luke, in the second volume, picks up this theme and repeatedly emphasizes that the church now celebrates this new age with its meal, with the breaking of the bread. And the last thing I tried to do then was to say that when the church breaks bread, it is not only given its identity, who we are, the people, the community of the Messianic Age, but we are also given our mission, what we are here for, to be the Messianic community in terms of our commitment to Jesus' own mission, the mission to preach the good news to the poor, to deliver captives, to share freedom with the oppressed, and so on. All the things that Jesus takes up in that passage from Isaiah that he reads in the synagogue in Nazareth. So, when the Corinthian congregation did not use the meal to share bread for the poor or with the poor, it was not celebrating the Lord's Supper. Paul says that as clearly as it can be said. So that the function of the meal in the community is not so that by going through this ritual we get some forgiveness. The function of the meal is that we become the body of Christ in and for the world. That's the meaning of the church's meal. Now today, I want to take a look at how baptism connects us to the messianic community. And I want to do some of the same kind of thing. If we are indeed the community of the new age, the community in which all that is new has broken in, what does that have to do with the ritual of baptism? My basic text here is a word from St. Paul in Colossians, where he says that we are transferred from the reign or realm of darkness to the reign or realm of the Son of God's love. That what is taking place in the baptismal ritual is therefore, how would we call it, a transfer of citizenship, a transfer of lordship, a transfer of rule from one reign to another. That's the essential dynamic of the baptismal ritual. And the ritual consists of two things, a name and a washing, a water rite that is essentially connected with a name. What name? Not our name. I think one of the great misapprehensions of baptism is the notion that there's where we get our name. If I would say to you today, what does christening mean? You would probably answer, well, it means getting a name. It's what we do to a ship. We break a bottle of champagne over its bow, and somebody, some prominent person, says, I christen thee the James V. Forrestal or the John F. Kennedy. It's a dreadful combination. Look what we are saying there. We are using the word christen, Christen, as a way of giving a name. And we ought to be alerted already by the fact that this is called a christening, that the name being given here is not the James V. Forrestal or whatever you want to call it, but Christ's name. That's what christening or christening means. Hence, the early Christian community baptized people into the name of Jesus. We don't know how long they did this, because before we get to the end of the New Testament era, baptisms are already taking place into an expansion of the name of Jesus. Namely, people are being baptized into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But what does that mean? It means that when we talk about the name of God, we are actually asking which God, which is a way of saying which Lord, which reign or which rule are we talking about. That's the function of the naming of God, to identify which God. Among all the possible candidates for God, which God are we talking about? The term God is not yet a name. We still have to ask, which God? Because the term God simply means whatever it is that has the last word. Whatever it is on the basis of which my own existence is ordered or determined or controlled. You can see something of the power of this when Luther asks in the Large Catechism, what does it mean to have a God? A God, he says, is whatever I look to for all good and whatever I flee to for refuge in every time of need. Now, that's just a kind of generic term then. God's abound all over the place. Whatever I look to for all good in life, that would be my particular God. And it can be a variety of things. Or in decision making, whatever has the decisive voice in that. Why do I go here or there, live here or there? Whatever has the decisive voice in that decision making, whatever has the last word, whatever controls my own destiny, that's what we mean by God. Now, the Christian community has identified its particular God in terms of the phrase Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We need three such designations in order to name God. Three such designations. Why? Because what happened again to the earliest Christian community was Jesus of Nazareth. And the way he happened to them was not only as a teacher, not only as a miracle worker, but also as the one who was raised from the dead. And they encountered his resurrection, not simply as the vindication of a righteous sufferer. That was already an idea that was current in Israel, that people who were the victims of persecution, who died before their time, these people would at some point be raised as a vindication of their righteousness. Jesus' resurrection does not encounter the disciples in this way because they proclaim something in the name of his resurrection. If it were only the vindication of a righteous sufferer, that would have been Jesus' private business. But when it gets proclaimed as having significance for everyone, then we are aware that what happened to them in Jesus' resurrection was something quite different, a cosmic event. The way in which I like to describe that is they were let in on the outcome of the universe's history. Things have meaning, final meaning, only in terms of the end of everything, final justification for any person or event or activity comes at the end of all things. We look at Abraham Lincoln's presidency and we say, what did it mean? Well, we're quite a ways away from Abraham Lincoln's presidency, so we already have a pretty good perspective from which to view it. We can say this is what it means. But we have not yet seen the final outcome of Abraham Lincoln's presidency. The Emancipation Proclamation let loose forces in our own society, in this country, the working out of which has not yet finally happened. Jesse Jackson's candidacy for president is only one episode in the working out of the final meaning of Abraham Lincoln's presidency. And so we will not know the full meaning of our own lives, of anything in the universe, until the last word, the absolute last word, has been spoken. Now, the disciples of Jesus were overcome by the notion that in the resurrection of Jesus, they were seeing that last word right there in the middle of things, as if the whole outcome of history had suddenly burst upon them. And that's what we mean then when we say the new age has dawned. The quality of this new age, the character of this new age, is therefore given in Jesus' own activity and ministry with its climax in the cross. And now they already needed two designations to talk about what had happened. For in the cross, Jesus abandons himself totally and utterly into powerlessness, into the ultimate form of powerlessness, that is, into death itself. And he is given into that powerlessness. He is abandoned into that by one whom he calls his Father. And he is raised from that powerlessness also by the one whom he calls his Father. That capacity to give oneself utterly and totally into death, and thus to enter into the triumph of life, that signals a new entity in human existence, namely that life will triumph finally, that life will have the last word, and it will have the last word by the willingness, the utter and the unconditional freedom to enter into death, that is, to enter into powerlessness. The meaning of Father and Son is in this instance not sexual at all, not certainly not masculine. The meaning of father and son is the way in which God is able to give God's being into the powerlessness of death, to take upon God's own character the utter helplessness of people who are fallen, to take that into God's own being, and finally to triumph over the helplessness of death, so that death does not have the last word, so that life has the last word. That's the meaning of father and son, and the power that is released by this, the power of the future, is described by the term Holy Spirit, in contrast to what? In contrast to the power of death, which is demonic spirit, evil spirit, or whatever one wants to call it. That's the meaning of the name that grasps people in the ritual of baptism, that signals the transfer from the reign of death to the reign of life. Now, that name means God's final and irrevocable decision for us. I think here is where the tradition of infant baptizing, or the baptizing of infants, differs from another tradition in American Protestantism, namely the baptism of adults. That baptism of adults assumes the graciousness of God, the goodness of God, God's decision, and only raises the question about our decision. Are we going to decide for this God? I think in this respect, the infant baptizing tradition is more realistic, and it's exemplified again by Martin Luther. Luther is not an optimist, he is a realist. An optimist, said Carl Valentin in the 19th century, is one who does not see things as tragically as they really are. Luther says, no, let us look at things as tragically as they really are. And when he does, he says, the real question that is posed is whether whoever is running the show is for us or not. The world abounds with evidence that whoever is running the show is not for us, is not on our side. The world is at best an ambiguous place. I think we sometimes have to remind ourselves of that. I don't live in Holden normally during the year. I live in Columbus. Columbus has more cloudy days than any other city in the country, except Charleston, West Virginia. Has more than Seattle, would you believe, and more than Portland. I thought you just might be glad to know that. But the fact of the matter is that we cannot count on nature to be inviting and hospitable to us. Nature is a very ambiguous place at best. It is likely to be very dangerous. This is one of the reasons why we get warnings about fire up here, about wild animals, and we know from our own experience with storm that nature is a deadly element to be in. If we're going to draw our conclusions about God from nature, they will be at best questionable and at worst positively negative. The last word for each of us is death, or at least that's the way it seems. The death rate has not changed since the beginning. It is still one death per person. And the The consequence of this, then, is that we cannot draw our conclusions about the benevolence of whoever or whatever has the last word from the experiences of our own lives, our own existence, our own world. Hence, the great good news of the Christian gospel is God's yes to us. That is, that despite whatever is happening, despite the ravaging of nature, of disease, of old age, of death itself, despite all of the things that happen, God's final word to us is yes. But the grounding for that is, again, only the event of Jesus. The freedom of the Son to abandon himself for us, the freedom of the Father to abandon the Son means, St. Paul says in Romans 8, that we will now never be abandoned, that God will always be with us, that he can make great and final promises. That's the point of the Christian gospel, the point of God's decision for us. If we are on this side of death, all of our promises will be conditional. I will love my wife until death parts us, or I will be caring for my children until death parts us, or I will be able to stay here and do sessions at Holden until the bus parts us, which will be tomorrow noon at 1:45. Those are conditional promises. I'll be here again tomorrow if I feel all right, or so on. Those are conditional promises. The point of the Christian gospel is God is able to make an unconditional promise to us because he has death behind him, because he is on the other side of death. That's the meaning, that life will triumph. Now, we enter into that promise of God, that reign of God, that rule of God, that new age, by the baptismal ritual. But we are aware of words like, from words like Colossians, that we are not, the grasping and the name of God does not enter neutral territory. It enters territory already occupied by a reign and a rule, namely the reign and rule of death. That power is already there. Hence, baptism initiates us into a conflict of reigns as the reign and rule of life enters into conflict with the reign of rule of death. How does that show itself? It shows itself, we take the reign of death seriously when we try to protect ourselves, when we try to hang on as long as possible, when we do whatever we can to maintain our own existence at whatever cost, at whatever expense. The people who made the heroic confession against Nazism and German Christianity at Barmen 50 years ago were also people who were not alert to the dreadful thing that Hitler had in mind for the Jews. And many, many people in Europe and in the world at that time paid little attention to the genocide that was taking place. We said, well, maybe it isn't happening. Or we said, not we, but, well, yes, probably we. I was alive at that time, too. We said, it's none of our business. They have to take care of themselves. Look out for yourself. Reinhold Niebuhr's famous, it was Niemöller's famous comment on this was that they came for the communists, but we were not communists, so we did nothing. They came for the Jews, but we were not Jews, so we did nothing. Finally, they came for us, and there was nobody left to do for us either. That's what happens, I think, when we take the reign of death with utter seriousness. Then we want to protect ourselves to hang on as long as we can. It is out of the reign of death that the regulations, whom are we to help, will come. The regulations governing the Pharisee, or the, governing the priest and the Levite in Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan. They knew to whom they were obligated. They were not obligated to an unknown person who had fallen among the thieves. So they protected themselves and hurried on. Jesus tells a parable like the parable of the Good Samaritan precisely to indicate that the reign of God breaks through that kind of rule. If we ask ourselves then, what does it mean? What is Paul talking about when he describes baptism as, we were buried with Christ by baptism into death, so that as he was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we might walk in newness of life? If we ask what that means, a good example of that comes in Ephesians, the first chapter. In him, that is, in Christ, you who have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the down payment of our inheritance. Down payment. You can move into the house the moment you've made the down payment. The bank may still hold the mortgage, but you've got the house. That's what the Spirit means, Paul says. He is the down payment of our inheritance. We are summoned to live as if already the new age had dawned, as if we were already in possession of it, as if the outcome of history had already happened. And we're the vanguard. We're the ones who have moved into the house. The Spirit is therefore the power of God's future. He says, the Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. For this reason, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation, having the eyes of your hearts opened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his inheritance, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power in us, according to the working of his great might which he accomplished in Christ when he raised him from the dead and made him sit at his right hand, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come, having put all things under his feet, and made him the head over everything for the sake of his church, which is his body. That's an extravagant statement. It's really saying that the power of God in Christ, the power of life, is above every other power. Reagan's power, Chernenko's power, Deng Xiaoping's power, whoever has power. The power of Christ is above all of these powers, and we are the community that bears witness to that. Now, I think for baptism, that means then three things. It means, first of all, that when we are grasped by God in baptism, we become a battleground, the place of contest between these powers. And you know that the power of God's life is at work in you when the conflict is raging. What does that mean? I think it means that my normal inclination toward my enemies is to zap them, to get them before they get me, to do them before they do me. The baptismal gospel of God complicates my life by calling that normal reaction to my enemies into question, by saying, wait a minute, there are new possibilities open to you. When the battle takes place, then I know that somehow or other my baptism is at work. It's when there is no battle that I ought to start worrying, that I ought to be, that I ought to wonder what in the world has not happened. The very presence of the struggle between the vision of the new age and the power of the old, the very presence of that struggle is already a consequence of baptism. So the first point is that I become battleground. Second thing that happens is that I become a protagonist. That is, the church is not only the place where the struggle happens, but the church is the community that is engaged in the struggle. That is to say, we bear witness to the breaking in of the coming kingdom of God when we become the advocates for dimensions of that kingdom, for compassion, that is, suffering with those who are suffering. That's one of the ways in which we are protagonists. Yesterday, I didn't quote something that I wanted to from Luther's treatise on the Lord's Supper. He says, when you have participated in this sacrament, or desire to participate in it, you must in turn share the misfortunes of the community. But what are these? Christ in heaven and the angels, together with the saints, have no misfortunes, except when injury is done to the truth and to the word of God. Indeed, as we have said, every bane and blessing of all the saints on earth affects them. Here your heart can go out in love and learn that this is a sacrament of love. Here love and support are given you, and you must in turn render love and support to Christ in his needy ones. You must feel with sorrow all the dishonor done to Christ in his holy word, all the misery of Christendom, all the unjust suffering of the innocent, with which the world is everywhere filled to capacity. You must fight, work, pray, and if you cannot do more, have heartfelt sympathy. See, that's Luther's marvelous understanding of what it means when we become protagonists of the kingdom. We become compassionate sufferers with those who are suffering. I think the church has recognized this in a significant way throughout its history. The Christian community, for example, took female babies that were exposed because they were useless. You just had to provide a dowry for them to get them married off. And so they were often simply set out in the cold to die. The church took them. That was the beginning of some of the work among orphans. The Christian community has been the developer of hospitals. Now, of course, it's taken for granted that we have hospitals and medical care. But a lot of this was originated as a compassionate ministry in the Christian community. I think our traditions of welfare and relief work are very significant. It's interesting to read the church orders of the Reformation era and the way in which the reformers sought to get beggars off the streets, not by shutting them up, but by providing a community chest from taxes and from contributions to take care of people who were indigent. The beginning of social welfare happened in towns like Wittenberg and Leisnig in Germany. Our capacity to provide relief through Church World Service, Lutheran World Relief, and so on, are examples of this compassionate ministry. But the church is also a protagonist by virtue of its baptism for the causes of peace and justice in the world. And this is what gets us into all kinds of difficulty, because at this point the going gets difficult. How are we the agents for peace in the world? I'd like to advocate my perfect martini nuclear disarmament plan. You arm all the missiles of the world with all the vermouth of the world, shoot them into the stratosphere and hold out your gin glass. But that hasn't been taken seriously. And what do you do for the second round? That's the main problem with that one. But in a way, that's a kind of frivolous suggestion. And the more difficult question is, how are we witnesses for peace and justice in the world? I think this has been symbolized for me by two figures out of the German history of 1933 to 45. One was Helmut von Moltke, bearer of one of the proudest names in Germany, who refused absolutely on pacifist grounds to engage in any violent action against Hitler at all. Nothing. He was finally arrested for being a part of the Kreisau Circle, which simply dreamed of a Germany, how to reconstitute Germany after Nazism. That was already treason, and von Moltke was hanged. He never lifted a violent finger, participated in no plots, nothing. Bonhoeffer, on the other hand, said, "Sometimes the violence is so dreadful that you must yourself engage in a violent action in order to stop it. If a madman is driving a car through the street endangering victims, somebody has to put, in Bonhoeffer's phrase, a spoke in the wheel." And so Bonhoeffer participated in violent plots against Hitler, which in the end would have either resulted in all kinds of deaths on the part of the Nazis, but did in fact result in all kinds of violent deaths of the plotters. Which of those was the witness to the kingdom of God? I think that's a very difficult question for Christians to face, but it is a question given us by our baptism. That is to say, precisely because we are baptized, we are not only the place where the battle, the struggle between one rule and another takes place, but where we become the protagonists, the advocates, the missionaries, if you will, of the coming kingdom of God. But how that is to be done, that's exactly what we need to struggle with. And therefore, the third consequence of our baptism is that that the cross of Christ will happen to us. We will be buried into his death, and we will experience what it means that we are carriers of the cross as well as beneficiaries of it. I think this is the thing that we have often least spoken about in Christian tradition. We have grasped people in baptism with all kinds of promises except the one promise that the servant is not above the master, that what has happened to Jesus will also happen to us. I think this is why we probably need a more honest catechumenate. That is, a more honest way of saying, this is what you're signed up for. Jesus' word was, no one builds a tower without counting a cost. And I don't know whether we have always made that cost aware to people. In the early Christian church, the catechumenate, the period before which people were admitted into the church, could last as long as 3 years, so that people got a good idea of what it was that they were in for. I'm not saying that we ought to have a 3-year catechumenate now, but I think that it is important for us to share with those whom we are to grasp in baptism what the cost of discipleship truly is, that it will complicate our lives, not simplify them, that it will open up new problems for us, and that above all, it will make us, if we are faithful to our baptism, carriers of the cross. Well, I want to stop here so that we have some time for conversation. Didn't give you as much time yesterday, and maybe a little bit more today. Where do you want to jump in? What kinds of questions does this suggest, or what kinds of problems does this raise, or what kind of a vision does it hold out before you? It's so quiet.
You can hear a log drop.
A log drop, yes. Anything out of yesterday, if not today? Are you all... Pardon?
Can you speak to the word ritual in contrast to sacrament?
Oh, ritual in contrast to sacrament. I've used the word ritual rather than sacrament because I think ritual is the larger term. And I think we need a bigger term. Protestants have generally... said only two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. But there are rituals that have life-shaping power which don't fall under the rubric of sacrament for Protestants. Example, I read from Jigs and Juleps, and Virginia Carey Hudson identifies marriage and burial as sacraments. Now she would flunk the confirmation class test on sacraments, but she's right on target in thinking of the rituals that have power for our lives. Marriage is one of those rituals, and I think one of the questions that Christian people need to ask, one of the further questions out of baptism, might well be, how do we in both marriage and singleness bear witness to the kingdom of God? Marriage is no longer a necessity in the kingdom of God. Both Jesus and Paul testify to that. If it is not a necessity, then one can choose it. And if one chooses marriage, how does that choosing of marriage come to be a witness to the kingdom of God? And how does it contrast with singleness, which can also be chosen as a vocation for the sake of the kingdom of God? See, I think because we have not called marriage a sacrament, we've not raised that kind of question at all. And as a consequence, I think we've failed to develop an appropriate sexual ethic. Similarly, I think we need to ask, how does our dying and our grief and burial rituals, how do these become witnesses to the kingdom of God? So that we do not grieve, Paul says it, as people who have no hope, you see. But again, I would find it inappropriate to call burial a sacrament. So I've tried to look for some other word that will cover the significant ways in which the Christian community centers on its story and thus uses its story to bear witness to the coming kingdom. And ritual is the word that I think is the bigger term here. It incorporates many things which would not otherwise be included under the term sacrament. I could go into a history of the term sacrament too, which raises some questions for us, but it's an arbitrary designation anyway. The New Testament term for all of this is mystery, but mystery not in the sense of something we don't yet know, but rather mystery in the sense that that we share in the fate of God. We share in the destiny of God by the rituals that link us with God's story. And that term mystery, it seems to me, is an excellent term, if we could redeem it from mystery novels or something, an excellent term for our rituals. We share in the destiny of God, in his cross, in his resurrection, in the triumph of life over death, by baptism, the Lord's Supper, marriage, burial, confirmation, all the rituals that are part of the Christian community's life. That's why I've avoided the term sacrament.
What you said about baptism and the Lord's Supper, certainly have not discounted these sacraments. The term ritual, because of my background, seems to make them feel less important.
I see.
That's the reason that I asked.
Okay. I'm using the word ritual here simply in the sense of a repeated action, something we do over and over again. And I'm not trying to say that, I'm trying to say that these repeated actions have great power. And I'm trying also to say what that power is. They are the way we tell the stories of God so that those stories are operative in our lives, so that they function with power in our lives. Oh, go ahead.
Well, that's just interesting, though, that to know that the word ritual has several different meanings in our culture, and one of those is a negative term that describes non-feeling religion.
Hmm.
Ritualistic.
Yes, well, I'm trying to redeem the term from that.
Well, you're using it sociologically, and that's fine, but that isn't where most people, I think, in the culture come from when you use the word.
What would work better? Would liturgy be better, the liturgy of baptism, or the liturgy of marriage, or... Well, I don't know. I think maybe we're just stuck with the fact that we have to take words and try to convey meanings as best we can and give them meanings as we need to. Nobody wants to argue about the name of God. What?
I'm picking on words. One of the words you were using that you kept on referring to Lutherans as Protestants. I would suggest that we aren't Protestants. Calvin, Zwingli, the Protestants, they were protesting the authority of the church. Luther was a reformer of the church. The reformists, if anything, if not evangelical Catholics, and to link Lutherans with the rest of the Protestant Jews, I might be mistaken.
Oh! Well, in contrast to Roman Catholics today, we're Protestants. Historically, I think we were the first ones to protest. The word Protestant was coined in 1529 at the Imperial Parliament in Speyer when some of the princes of Germany protested the abrogation of the agreement of 1526, which allowed them to carry out certain reforms in their territories, marriage of clergy, mass in the vernacular, and so on. The emperor tried in 1529 to revoke those 1526 concessions, and the princes protested. That's where the term Protestant comes from. It doesn't mean a protest against Catholic Church. It meant a protest against the emperor for withdrawing the privileges. But I agree with you that... that we are part of the larger Catholic tradition, and I don't know what to say. I find it very difficult at this point to try to find acceptable language for who we are.
If it wasn't that reformists sounded like juvenile delinquents who got out of school, might perhaps be a
reformist.
It's important to, when we talk about the Catholics in terms of those who follow the Pope in Rome, that we talk about the Roman Catholics. And when we talk about perhaps the Episcopalians and the Lutherans, we talk about evangelical Catholics.
Well, we just call ourselves Christians.
That would be nice if there weren't denominations. Once there is, then you're sort of stuck with trying to identify what tradition you share, and so that's, I think, what raises the difficulty.
Which takes you right back to ritual.
What? Which takes us? It's the same kind of problem that I was trying to identify when talking about the name of God, because the name of God identifies which God we're talking about. Namely, in this case, the God that encounters us in the death and resurrection of Jesus and all that that implies. And that's a very particular designation of God. It's one of the reasons why I'm basically not in favor of prayer in public schools, because either we would have to forsake our name for God in a pluralist culture, or we would be naming God in a way that would impose that name on people who do not share its confession or its faith in that God. And either way, we're violating our own faith. To do without the name is to deny it, and to impose it is to do something that is contrary to Christ's way of being in the world. His way of being in the world is not to impose himself on others. I haven't said anything controversial yet. Is that the problem? I don't know what to do. I keep trying.
To think of a comment on this, that one of the things that I see different in the green hymnal from our old red hymnal was that, boy, there was no doubt about it. When you started a service in the red hymnal, it was always in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, whether it was any of the services at all. Mm-hmm. And I've never heard why in the green hymnal that's not quite as prominent. I had never heard a discussion of that, but it's an observation.
I think it's prominent. The Trinitarian name is...
But it's not, in the old red hymnal, it was really prominent. I don't care which of the services we had, you always started out with that little formula. And maybe that's why they even got away from it, because it became a formula.
I think it's a good... Well, no, it's not because it became a formula, but I think that the conception of the way in which the liturgy begins today is... a greeting rather than an invocation. You are greeted with the greeting of the grace of the Lord Jesus and the love of God and the community or collegiality of the Holy Spirit. And because of that character of it as greeting, as welcoming, I think a different Trinitarian formula is used. I talked about this yesterday when I tried to talk about the four parts, the four elements of the liturgy of the meal. The first of them being welcome or entrance or the reconstituting of the community. We constitute ourselves with a welcoming word, which is the triune name. And I think that's its intention. But the baptismal formula is still baptism into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and it's used very prominently at that point, also in the benediction. I think we're at the end of our time this morning. What I propose to do tomorrow in the last session in this series is to talk about the church's song and what role song plays in witness to the kingdom and the role of music in the rituals of the Christian community. Ought to be a lot of things for us to talk about. Everybody has opinions. I'll identify what hymns we can't sing anymore, all right?